Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you forgot your Bible this morning or don't own one, we have a pew Bible there. There's a couple sprinkled throughout the backs of the seats there. I encourage you to grab one of those and turn to page 853. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give that to you as a gift this morning. Please take that home with you. And you can begin to read in the Gospel of John, because that's where we're going to be together, is in the Gospel of John. So this morning we're going to introduce this Gospel of John. Next week we have a great privilege of hearing from one of my PhD colleagues, Ed Romine. You're really going to enjoy preaching from my good brother, so be here next week to hear from Ed. But we this week are going to start in the Gospel of John. And I want to give an introduction to this series. And we're going to start at the end of the book in order to give a beginning, which is kind of interesting. But in these verses, we'll see the purpose for which John writes his account of Jesus' life. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read aloud as you follow along. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the original autographs, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You may be seated. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud in the New Testament reading this morning. Would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, this morning, as we open your word, we're excited. We know that these are your words about yourself to us. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand and apply these truths to our lives today. And Lord, I pray for those who are in our midst who do not know you. That's very possible. Pray that they would come to know you by hearing the good news this morning of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would be encouraged this morning. And Lord, even as we sometimes doubt, may that doubt be assuaged this morning by truth. And help us to live faithfully for you as we seek to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way, continue to humble me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John is a unique account amongst the four Gospels, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke give their own perspective. They are very similar in what information they do give. And there's a whole discussion around what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and who influences who and those kinds of things. John, on the other hand, gives a perspective of Jesus that is much more personal. And as we'll see this morning, much more focused upon the signs that he performs in order to put on display who he is. D.A. Carson comments about John's Gospel. John's Gospel leaves out a great deal of material that is characteristic of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no narrative parables in John, no account of the Transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, no report of Jesus casting out a demon, no mention of Jesus' temptation, end quote. And so we begin to see this particular angle of what is kind of left out. However, Carson goes on to say, quote, "John includes a fair amount of material which the Synoptics make no mention. Of all the material in John 2 through 4, for instance, including his miraculous transformation of water into wine, his dialogue with Nicodemus and his ministry in Samaria, find no synoptic counterpart. They're not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Further, the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' frequent visits to Jerusalem, and his extended dialogues or discourse in the temple and in various synagogues, not to mention much of his private instruction to his disciples, all are exclusive to the fourth gospel," end quote. And so we assume from a human perspective, of course, God superintends the writing of Scripture, that John is aware of the material of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those had been around quite some time by the time that John writes his gospel, his good news. And so, in all reality, what we need to remember is that every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not full biographies. In fact, John kind of points to that at the end of his gospel. But they are meant for one thing. They are meant to point to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in him being sent from the Father so that he might, as we'll see this morning in our study, save his people from their sin. So we don't get all of the details, but what we do get in details is pointing towards that. It's a you look at something like the Gospel of Mark, and you see that foot race to the cross because Mark is so fast. And different things are brought up in each of those Gospels. But John's Gospel, in particular, pushes us deep into theology. Pushes us deep into theology, especially Christology or the theology of Christ. And as I mentioned before, we should not be scared of theology. In fact, we ought to be excited about theology. Theos logos, study of God. This is who we say we love. Why are we sometimes frustrated with this idea of theology? And that's what John does. He really pushes us deep into that that end of the pool. Now, I think S. Lewis Johnson, I'm not sure if he said this or someone else he was quoting said this, the Gospel of John is easy enough to understand that we might take small bites of it, like maybe a mouse nibbles on bread, or you can be, you know, the elephant-sized portion of John into the deep end of the pool. And so we're going to see application for both in our study of the Gospel of John. Andreas Kostenberger, one of the top scholars in the Gospel of John, states this: John's Gospel, together with the book of Romans, may well be considered the enduring twin towers of New Testament theology, soaring, to change metaphors, as an eagle over more pedestrian depictions of the life of Christ. End quote. Of this, Kostenberger goes on to say, quote, "The Gospel of John penetrates more deeply into the mystery of God's revelation in his Son than any other canonical gospel, and perhaps more deeply than any other biblical book. From the majestic prologue, which we will get to beginning in 2 weeks after Ed preaches for us, to the probing epilogue, the evangelist's words are carefully chosen, as they must be thoughtfully pondered by every reader of his magnificent work." So this makes for a unique time for us as we begin the study of the gospel that may take us a while to get through. But my encouragement to you is this. Sometimes people come to me and say, what should I be doing for my personal devotions or quiet time? Well, you know we're going to be going through the Gospel of John together, mostly. We'll probably take some breaks in there because it is going to take us some time to go through. And we need to pause every once in a while, get a breather, look at some other things for some time. But read through the Gospel of John. Make an effort to understand and study the Gospel of John. I would encourage you to read through it a few times on your own without any commentaries or help. If you have a study Bible, ignore the notes at the bottom. Just kind of read through that first and foremost on your own for a few times. And then if you have a good study Bible, go back through and read what the commentators in those study Bibles are saying. Or if you happen to have a good commentary on the Gospel of John, I would highly recommend D.A. Carson's commentary in the Pillar Set as a companion to your study. Unfortunately, Andreas Kostenberger's that I'm quoting from is out of print. Thank goodness I have a copy, but you'd probably spend $1,000 on it if you tried to buy it today. Get that book as well. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is begin with the reason John wrote the gospel as an introduction to our time. And here's the main idea. You see this written there for you on the back of your worship folder. John writes so that his readers may believe in every aspect of who Christ is, and in so doing, have life in him. John writes, and we have to remember again that superintention of the divine author, the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, superintending this writing so that the readers may believe in every aspect of who Christ is, and in so doing, have life in him. This morning, I want us to see three reasons John gives us concerning writing his gospel. And it's very apparent, it's very clear in the text here, but I want us to unpack what exactly he is saying here and why he is saying this at the end of his gospel rather than at the beginning, because it really is all the evidence that he's given points toward these truths. So three reasons John gives concerning writing his gospel. Number one, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John makes a blatant statement here about who Jesus is. Look again at John 20 and verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is written in light of, he says, these signs that Jesus had done. John's emphasis is upon the miraculous signs of Jesus, which point to the reality of who he is. These will be detailed, obviously, through the study of John, and yet this morning we need to see the statement is written in the context of what John has already written concerning these signs. These are his focus to show his audience the truth of who Jesus is. And we must not miss the significance of anything that John writes as we study this gospel together. But we must also not miss the significance of this purpose together this morning as we begin this study. Firstly, he says the name Jesus has great significance. Now, it may not be easy for us to pick up on that at first, but even that name Jesus has significance. This is his earthly name. It is a name that was not given to the Son of God until the incarnation, until he was in flesh. He was not known as Jesus until that time. That has a significance. It means God is salvation, literally. God is salvation. This has significance because it defines the Son's mission, which we shall see explicitly in John's gospel. One of the great theologians of the past, two centuries ago now, a gentleman named Gerhardus Voss states this: the care of him being given that name, the name Jesus, was intentionally taken. For the name given has a twofold purpose. Number one, the name had already been borne by certain persons in the old dispensation, and so already had a history in back of it as a type. In other words, there were these who came before Jesus who bore that name. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But it gives an indication of a type of who this final Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua is. Now you get an idea of who one of those people are, right? Secondly, Voss says, the derivation of the name provided an insight into the work of the mediator, which I already stated. God is salvation. What is he doing? What does he come to do? In the first place, when he talks about these previous names, Voss means Jesus, Yeshua, or Joshua carries significance because it is the name of, for one, the one who leads Israel from captivity to Exodus after Moses. So Moses is the initial leader of the Exodus out of the land of Egypt toward the promised land. Joshua becomes the second one to come along and lead this people into the promised land. And so we understand biblically, in a biblical theological sense, in an overarching sense, that we too, as believers in the new covenant, and really even believers in the old covenant, would understand this exodus out of captivity into new life. So we see that typological idea of Joshua there. It's also significant that Joshua is a derivative of the name Hosea or Hoshea. And we can see messianic overtones in Hosea as well. Hosea means Yah has saved. And what's the content and context of Hosea? Here is one who is told to marry a prostitute so that Israel would see you are adulterating yourself against God. In Hosea chapter 3, very interestingly, it talks about a time where Israel will return to David in the future. And we see that as inaugurated in the earthly ministry of Christ, his death and resurrection, his life, death, and resurrection. But in so therefore the idea of the Israel returning and then people from every nation coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God through him, but also in some significance to a future time of salvation for Israel themselves. Joshua means Yah is salvation. So Hosea, Yah has saved. Joshua, Yah is salvation. God is salvation. In the second, when Voss speaks of the significance of his mediatorial role, when we talk about God is salvation, We understand as Jesus is given that name, the angel tells them, give him this name, Mary and Joseph, because he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, his mediatorial work is signified. That's what he comes to do, to stand between mankind and God, because mankind needs salvation, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need one who is perfect in every way to stand in our place, to be our mediator, to bridge the gap between man's deadness and sin and God's holiness. So he is named Jesus with significance. That name carries such significance. Beyond this, we also see the title of Christ given here. Look at it again. Verse 30, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John's claim is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. This is a huge deal to those who would have seen Jesus and to those who would have heard from Jesus just after his resurrection and ascension, which is the scene in which John makes this statement about the purpose of his book, or before his ascension, I'm sorry. What happens? The disciples say, look, Jesus is risen. And Thomas says, nope, I don't believe it. Unless I can put my hand in his side and in the scars in his wrists, I'm not going to believe. And what happens? Jesus appears. And so this idea of Jesus not only being the Savior of the world, but the Messiah, the Christ as well, becomes a big deal. That's the context in which this is stated. Look at verse 26 of John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. We kind of see that overtone of John's gospel here. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Kurios carries that very important idea of Lord, but overall we see this idea of God being called Lord in the Old Testament as well, using that same kind of language. And so we see now Thomas believing that he is both Lord and God. The claim once again is that Jesus is the Messiah. The significance of this is that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one of Israel. To look at it from a biblical theological perspective, the promise of the seed in the garden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is fulfilled in Jesus. The seed of Abraham who would bless the nations is fulfilled in Jesus. The prophet of the Pentateuch is fulfilled in Jesus. The lion of Judah from Genesis chapter 49 is fulfilled in Jesus. Daniel, son of man, is fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah's suffering servant is fulfilled in Jesus. John says this is culminated in the life of the first century Jew born to some no-name peasants in a stable in Bethlehem. That is the significance of this. He does not come as a king conquering. He comes as one humble and as a servant, so that people would look and say, with question marks, is this the Christ? We're going to see that as we unfold this book. As many commentators point out, and as we see in the next few weeks, John places the context of the life of Jesus in this biblical theological context, because even before the seed promises of Genesis chapter 3, there is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. And John begins his entire gospel with mirror language of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're going to look at the significance of that in a few weeks. It's so rich and so powerful for us to see that. This, plus the emphasis on Jesus' miraculous signs, points to the Old Testament prophetic nature and fulfillments of Jesus' ministry, that which is ultimately messianic. As Kostenberger states, quote, as with those of Moses and later prophets, the signs function is primarily to authenticate the one who performs them as God's true representative. And we know that not only is Jesus God's true representative, he is God himself. God with us, Emmanuel, What a wonderful truth for us this morning. This messiahship also points to the reality of the humanity of Jesus, something that we will study very closely in this gospel. We need to make sure that we understand that this humanity is necessary, that Jesus came and puts on human flesh. Now, there's no surprise for those who are looking forward to a Messiah that he would be human. In fact, they are fine with that. The problem in the Gospel of John, as we'll see, is that he claims also to be God himself. That's where the real rubber meets the road in regard to that. But for us, standing on this side of the cross and the resurrection, the truth and reality of the true humanity of Jesus is so crucial and so important. We cannot miss it. We needed someone like unto us who was perfect, so he could be the perfect sacrifice. And indeed a sacrifice placed upon a cruel cross in order to bear the sins of many, as the Bible says, as a true man. We'll see the significance of this come out as well in the Gospel of John, this need for the God-man. So, again, no surprise for those in that day. Of course he's going to be human, the fact that he is God as well. But we have a tendency, I think, in our circles to emphasize the deity of Christ, which we ought to, and that's good and important, but not to the diminishment of his humanity in the incarnation. We must see that, and we must believe that. Again, John is writing to not only validate that Jesus is the Messiah, but so that those who read may believe that he is truly the long-awaited Messiah. So the question is this morning: do you believe? For those who are in Christ, this question may seem passé, but for us it ought to be a quieting balm that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. In continuing to be reassured of this, we find comfort and rest. We find actually as well purpose in proclaiming Jesus as the one who is the Christ, the Son of God. So don't let that kind of wash over you in some insignificant way this morning when I ask, do you believe? That belief is a confidence today, in many ways, I hope, stronger than it was when you believed in the beginning that Jesus is the Christ, that he is truly God and truly man. It truly is the fulfillment of the messianic hope of the old covenant. Therefore, we can proclaim with confidence that he is who he said he is and that he came to do what he did. If you have not believed, it is not because there is not ample evidence, but quite frankly, because your heart is hard and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, you need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And I'm praying this morning that if you have not done that, that God would enable you by his grace to do such. I remember once having a conversation on a plane with some students from Oberlin College. If you're familiar with Oberlin College, you will know that it is one of the most liberal colleges in our nation and the first to do many things, and some good things in that sense, and in many ways some not so good things in regard to liberalism. But the young man who was with his girlfriend told me that he had taken a class on the historical Jesus. So it was an interesting conversation, and I said, oh yeah, what do you think about Jesus? Now, if you're not familiar with historical Jesus studies, there's a whole branch of studies called the historical Jesus. We can talk about that sometime if you'd like. So he said, yeah, I took this historical Jesus class. I said, what did you think? And this is his response to me. He was one heck of a guy. Now, I just cleaned it up for young ears because he didn't say heck. You see, we can know things about Jesus without believing in him. We can read the Bible and have lots of facts about Jesus and maybe dispute those facts and get into these historical Jesus kinds of questions and answers. But we can know a lot of things about who Jesus is and not know him through faith. Well, Jesus is, but the study of John brings with it a high Christology. Head knowledge without resting in belief in these truths is of no value, though. So yes, we need to dig deep into the Christology of John, and we will. But let's make sure it's not just an academic effort, but one in which we are enriched in our walk with him. Well, Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is also the Son of God. So secondly, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I write these things about these signs to point to you that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, that he is the Son of God. This title has massive implications. And as we will see, the claim of it by Jesus is what makes the religious leaders want to put him to death, and eventually one of the charges which takes him to the cross. The title Son of God speaks of the eternal relationships within the Trinity. That's the idea of the Son of God. Again, turning to Gerhardus Voss, he states, quote, if Christ had never become Christ, he still would always have been Son, since it was not a positive preordaining of the Father that made him Son, but an immutable, immanent law of the divine being itself that must exist in three persons. In other words, Voss is saying that God has always eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, the Son always bears the title Son. And we're going to see this fleshed out in our study of the Gospel of John. In other words, it's not because the Son of God came that he is the Son. He is eternally the Son who proceeds from the Father, and this is why he came. He is always being sent from the Father eternally, is the idea. And that's hard for us to get our mind wrapped around because we think of things having a beginning. But he is, in a crass way, if we could say it this way, the obvious choice to come to earth because he is eternally proceeding from the Father. On the other hand, Voss also rightly concludes, quote, the relationship in which this surety and mediator had to appear was fitting for the relationship which is the Son by nature stands to the Father. When one will be sent, anointed, made subservient, glorified, and endowed with an inheritance, then one expects that it is the Son to whom all this happens on behalf of the Father. As eternal Son of the Father, he can accomplish and undergo these things without anything abnormal taking place, end quote. And we're going to see that as we study the Gospel of John together. Jesus eternally is the Son of God, and therefore he is the one who is proceeding from the Father. Therefore, he is the one who naturally ought to do these things. The theology of the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity will play a major part in our study of the Gospel of John. So again, as you're reading through the Gospel of John in your devotional time, in your quiet time, if you decide to do that, be thinking about these things. Be thinking about when it says the name Jesus. Oh yeah, that's right. God is salvation. And then we see these things, the word Christ. You know, he's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited old covenant one who is to promise, who is to come. And then when you see things like Jesus proclaiming that he and the Father are one, or that he is the Son of God, and makes those kinds of statements, and the Jews are picking up stones to stone him. Why is that? Because they see him saying he is equal to the Father in his eternity. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he says to them. And what do? They pat him on the back. All right, yes, Jesus. No, they pick up stones and they want to kill him for being blasphemous. So be thinking about these things as you're walking through the Gospel of John. So, again, we come to the question of what we believe. John is writing these things so that we may believe these things. Is Jesus just one heck of a guy, as my acquaintance said on the plane? Of course not. If that's all you see, you fall short of eternal life. You fall short in your sins and are outside of God's grace. And are actually, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're a child of wrath. The deserved wrath of God towards those who are enemies of God. And my call to you is to repent and believe today. For those of us in Christ, we hold this up as a doctrine of orthodoxy and therefore as well a doctrine of doxology. Did you hear what I said there? We uphold that Jesus is both in the incarnation, truly man and truly God, but before that, eternally the Son of God. We believe that Trinitarian theology is orthodox. You must believe that in order to be a Christian. Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's not just a doctrine of orthodoxy, it's a doctrine of doxology. What do I mean by that? It's a doctrine of praise. We praise the triune God. By the way, the songs were picked with very much a lot of purpose. This morning, holy, 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 the thrice holy God. This is part and parcel of what we believe concerning not only the doctrine of the Godhead, but also what is necessary to be called a Christian. And this is what we see in our last point. Number three, so that in believing you may have life in his name. So that in believing you may have life in his name. Well, what are you saying? I already have life, right? Here I am. I'm up here living, right? We're talking about true life, eternal life. Life in God, life everlasting. Life that will not end in an eternity separated from God, where you receive the wrath of God for your sin, but an eternity where that wrath has already been paid for and you stand reconciled to a holy, righteous, triune God. These things together make up the uniqueness of the incarnation, the God-man, truly God and truly man. So we come to the issue of belief and consequence. Excuse me. As I stated earlier, this is not just a matter of theology for the sake of knowledge, but it is for the sake of belief. Those who believe have life. Those who do not are condemned already. Actually, John goes into that quite a bit in his book. John chapter 3 and verse 36 actually says that. If you do not believe in the Son, actually says if you do not obey the Son, but obedience to him is believing in who he says he is, you're condemned already. Can I just be really, really on the level here today? When we are born in the stream of condemnation. Psalm 51 states that we are born in sin. We are born separated from God. We are born, Romans 5, God's enemies. We are already in that stream of condemnation. Those who do not believe are condemned already. What takes us out of that stream? Belief. You want to get out of the stream of condemnation? Turn from your sins to Christ. Believe in who he is and what he did. Paul uses very great language about this in Romans and in Ephesians. He says we're actually adopted into his family. We move from being enemies of God to being not only friends with God, which is part of what the scriptures say, but we become children of God. In fact, in John's other letters, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, this is what we are now if we're in Christ. We are God's children. And what we will be yet to be in regard to our glorified state, we do not know yet. But we do know this. When we see him, what? We will be like him. Therefore, everybody who has this hope, it says in 1 John 3:4, purifies themselves. Belief and consequence. If I believe in the Son of God, I will be moved from the stream of condemnation into the stream of blessing, adopted into his family, made a child of God, and I will live in purity, not perfectly, but as one who has been transformed by God. We're going to see all of this. This is going to be wonderfully explained by the Gospel of John to us. John writes these words that we studied this morning in light of Thomas's doubts. Thomas's declaration of Jesus as my Lord and my God summarizes the intent of John well. Now listen, believers have doubts from time to time, do we not? But John has written so that we may know and believe. Some think that John is writing to believers to encourage them in the belief they already have. In light of Thomas's doubt and reaction to the risen Christ, we get that. We understand that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we sometimes have doubts. Now, I find it interesting that when I'm doubting, when I'm struggling, I usually turn to my own wisdom and knowledge before turning to the scriptures. How foolish of me. As you, maybe in your own time in God's word, begin to read through the Gospel of John, see it as the gospel of belief. That's sometimes what it's called, the gospel of belief. That word comes up over and over and over again. Not to the, some want to say, well, that's to the discounting of repentance. I think repentance is implicit in the Gospel of John. Repentance is implicit in the gospel anyway. But what John wants to emphasize is belief. Brother and sister, this morning, if you're struggling, see what John says here to you about who Christ is. Remember what you believed when you first came to believe, and be reinforced, be reinvigorated today in that. Others treat this as John saying that there is an evangelistic intent on his part as he writes these words. I have no problem with seeing both as true. Certainly many of us have encouraged our unbelieving friends to read the Gospel of John. That, if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. We have guys that do a lot of street evangelism and street preaching, and they hand out tracts and those kinds of things. And I would encourage you, if you're one who, you know, decides to do that, go door to door or whatever, get some of those little Gospel of Johns and challenge people to read those. On the back of tracts and things like that, we always put the church's address and phone number and website so people can contact us. And I guarantee you somebody one of these days will reach out to you and say, hey, I read that. Can we talk about it? For those of us in Christ, we need to make Christ known. Bring the gospel to the lost. Do that. Gospel of John's a great place to go. If you have an unbelieving friend or relative, encourage them to read the Gospel of John. Say, hey, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's get a cup of coffee together. John writes these things so that people may believe. Our encouragement needs to be that we're going out and encouraging people to believe the gospel, to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Make him known. As well, we need to be reminding each other, especially encouraging in our walks with Christ, maybe even those who have doubts. As we look about this room this morning, we see many faces that aren't here. It's the last weekend before PSD 150 starts. People are trying to get their last ditch vacation in. Somehow that is going to make the school year better. I'm sure it will. But think about those around you here this morning, and even think of those faces that we don't see this morning. Do you think that some of those folks need encouragement in truth? How do you know that? You need to get involved in their life. You need to be encouraging them week after week, day after day. So in this local assembly, we talk about things like discipleship and small groups, and this idea of living the church life together as much as we can. And so I would encourage you, go to someone and say, hey, I need somebody to disciple me, or get involved in a small group. Our small groups meet tonight. But we need to be encouraging each other in these truths, dear ones. For those who do not know Christ, I again this morning proclaim to you this good news. The eternal Son of God came from the Father's side and put on human flesh. In this, he being the eternal Son of God, also putting on humanity, became a man, so that he is the God-man. He lived a perfect life and did signs, fulfilling the law and the prophets. Though he did not sin, he died on a cross for sinners, paying the penalty for the wrath of the triune God that those sinners deserved. And 3 days later, he rose again, showing that he is God and his victory over sin and death. You need to believe that today if you're not in Christ. And once again, for those of us who are, let's be encouraged by these truths this morning. After we're done singing our song, ending song this morning, Pastor Brett is going to make himself available up here on my left, your right, Pastor Mike is going to make himself available to my left and to your right after I'm done leading us in this song. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing this final song together. Father God, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would take anything that I said that was distracting away from our hearts and our minds this morning, and Lord, only use your words to encourage us, to convict us, Lord, to bring folks to yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to be a local assembly that treasures your word, but treasures you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and worships you. Thank you for the ways that we'll be encouraged through the Gospel of John. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, that today might be the day of salvation, that they would come to faith in Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.